Well, we've come a long ways through the book of Job. You've been very patient listening to sometimes rather extended messages on this complicated and yet very penetrating and perceptive book. I'm reminded of the pastor who apologized to his congregation one Sunday morning for having a bandage on his face. And he said, he explained that he was shaving Saturday morning and thinking of his sermon, and he cut his face. And there was a note in the offering that day that said, next Sunday, why don't you try thinking of your face and cutting your sermon? Well, I don't think it'll be as long this morning. We've come to a rather briefer passage. We're in the great section now where God himself is speaking to Job and granting Job his wish. All through the book, Job has been crying out of his pain, his bewilderment, and his tortured heart for an interview with God, asking that God would explain what's happening to him, hoping that he could come before the presence of God and ask him some questions about what's going on. And now, as we've seen in our study together last time, God suddenly speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and gives him his desire. As Job had seen the situation, God in his judgment was unfair with him. He was a righteous man, and God was treating him as though he were unrighteous. And surely there is no more common complaint or experience in the world today than that very attitude. We feel we are being unjustly treated in what our lot in life is. What's being handed to us is not fair. And this is why this book of Job is so eternally relevant to us, because it deals with a common problem that all of us at one time or another face. Now Job is going to be taught by God himself what the true situation is. And there is surely no tougher lesson in life to learn. There's nothing more difficult for us to see than to see where we've been wrong when we thought and were sure we were dead right. Nothing harder than that to learn. Life itself has a way of teaching us this as we grow older. Many of us have experienced looking back at some of the convictions of our youth and seeing that what we thought to be right and what we stood for and were absolutely certain was the right thing to do or the right attitude to have, we now see to be wrong. Carl Jung, the great Austrian psychologist, has put it this way. He says, in the second half of life, the necessity is imposed of recognizing no longer the validity of our former ideals, but of their contraries, of perceiving the error in what was previously our conviction, of sensing the untruth in what was our truth, and of weighing the degree of opposition and even of hostility in what we took to be love. How many of us have felt that way? Looking back, we've seen that what we thought was an action of love was really a self-centered exhibition of our own pride and desire. And life has a way of teaching us that, and that's what God is teaching Job now, helping him to see that his righteousness, as he sought to be, was an external matter only, and internally there was a deep and serious problem. This is the toughest lesson to learn. Now, last week we saw how God took Job on a great extended tour of the universe and showed him the kind of a God he was up against, the sort of a being that he was challenging and calling to account. God revealed his creative wisdom in all that he had made, and in the manifold forces of nature, and subjected Job to a penetrating examination on natural subjects. And Job was not able to answer a single question, not one. And in our so-called days of advanced science, we found that only we could only answer part of maybe two or three questions in that whole series. And God showed Job his providential care over the animal world and asked if Job could handle that. And Job ended that account with his hand on his mouth, silenced but not convinced. And now Jehovah takes up the argument again. And in chapter 40, verse 6, he brings up another matter with Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" God is still speaking out of the whirling wind before Job. What an amazing experience that must have been, to have a voice coming out of a whirlwind. And God is still employing the great symbol of the Spirit's power, the mighty rushing wind. And this time he brings before Job another issue, and that is, can you handle the moral government of earth? Job has already admitted that he's not in God's league when it comes to understanding the world of nature or caring for the animal creation. And now God says, what about the moral realm? That's the realm you've been charging me with fault in. Can you handle that? Are you able to put me in the wrong in this area of morality and justice and fairness? And he raises the whole question with Job. And then in the next section, he invites Job, as it were, to mount the throne of God and see what he would do with the problems God has to face. Verse 9, "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourselves with majesty and dignity, and clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour forth the overflowings of your love, of your anger, and look on everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can give you victory." This is God's challenge now to Job. Can you look and sound like God? Can you clothe yourself with majesty and dignity so that all the created universe is immediately aware that you are a being capable of handling them and all their problems? Can you appear like God and look like God? And especially, can you handle the problem of the proud? Now God puts his finger on what has been the problem running all through the book of Job and is in Job's own heart, though he doesn't know it. Can you handle the proud? Can you find a way to abase these proud, strutting creatures who think they have all that they need to handle life and bring them low? We know how in our own day what a difficult problem this is. Here in our country, we have an organization that everyone calls the Mafia, made up of proud men who think they have power to run life to please them. And they're criminals, basically. They live for their own purposes and advance their own interests. They're parasites on the structure of society. They extract thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars from innocent people. And all the power of government and if our judicial system is unable to lay hold of these men and arrest them in their proud, selfish course and stop this kind of pride, we can't do it. They remain untouched among us for the most part and still continue decade after decade. See, it's not easy to run the earth, is it? It's not easy to bring justice into practice wherever situations exist among men. And God says, can you do that, Job? Can you handle proud men and abase them and bring them low? And finally, even if necessary, consign them to the world below, that is, to Hades, to hell? Can you do that? If you can, Job, he says, then I'll be willing to grant that you are able to handle your own problem and give yourself victory as you claim you can. Now God's moving right in on the problem with Job. And in the next sections, he brings before us two amazing animals, one called Behemoth and the other called Leviathan. Behemoth is a land animal for the most part, while Leviathan is a sea creature, or one that inhabits the waters, the rivers. And commentators have had a great deal of difficulty trying to determine just which animals in our natural world are referred to here. Some think that Behemoth is either the hippopotamus or the elephant or perhaps the rhinoceros. Others say that Leviathan is the crocodile, though some think it to be a whale. And whatever version you happen to read will present these animals in one form or another according to the interpretative conviction of the commentator or the editors of the version. But it's difficult to know. Now, for the most part, I think it's rather a waste of time to argue which animals are here before us, simply because the language that's employed here clearly goes beyond the natural realm. In the last section where God was taking Job through a tour of his created universe, all the animals were recognizable and were in line with what anyone can still observe in nature about these animals. Though it was expressed in poetic language, it was a description of what we all admit to be the character of the various animals. But here you have something that goes beyond the natural. And therefore, some of the commentators have felt these are mythical creatures, legendary creatures, like the unicorn and the dragon. But I think if we admit that this is mythical language, we can also see that it very likely is referring to not myth, but supernatural beings. These beasts that appear here are symbolic beasts, tied to animals in the natural realm as symbols of that which is invisible and supernatural. The reason I think this is a warrantable conclusion is because this is what Scripture does in many places. You know how in the book of Daniel and Zechariah and in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, you have forces on earth symbolized by beasts, beasts that rise up out of the sea and beasts that come up on the land. And they symbolize movements and individuals and leaders and even invisible and supernatural powers that are reflected in these strange beasts that Scripture sets before us. Now, here we have another example of that very kind of thing. In fact, we're given some help from some of the other Scriptures to recognize what some of these are, these beasts are. In Isaiah, the 27th chapter, Isaiah tells us plainly who Leviathan, or what Leviathan, represents. In the opening verse of chapter 27 of Isaiah, he says, "In that day," referring to the final day, the great day of the Lord, "in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent," Leviathan, the twisting serpent, "and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." It's very interesting that the names of these beasts in Hebrew mean something very significant. Behemoth is the Hebrew word for beasts in the plural, beasts. Not just a beast, but all beasts, seemingly lumped together, are symbolized by Behemoth. While Leviathan means the folded one. And you can see in that the description of a dragon with the many elongated body with that is always represented as folded up like a snake with his loops. And here in Isaiah, we're told very plainly that Leviathan is that twisting serpent, that folded serpent, who's also called the dragon that is in the sea. Now, your mind, I'm sure, has already run ahead, therefore, to the great section of the book of Revelation, where in chapter 13 you have two beasts emerging that dominate the scene in the last days. One is a beast that comes up out of the sea, and that beast reigns over the waters, which we're told in Revelation represent the multitudes of peoples of the earth. The other beast is a beast that comes up out of the land, comes up on the land. And yet behind both of these beasts is still a third incredible animal called the great dragon in chapter 12. And there we're told plainly that that dragon is Satan. And he gives his power and authority to the beasts. Now, tracing this symbolism through and applying it here in the book of Job, I believe that it's very well warranted that we should say that these beasts represent a satanic power made visible in terms of our earthly existence. And that the first of these beasts, Behemoth, represents the satanic twist that we all labor with and struggle against in our own lives, which the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh, the fallen nature within us. Our humanity with its continual desire to assert itself and live for itself. That's the flesh. And the second beast represents the world in all its vast influence upon every one of us, pressuring us to conform, to reflect the values and attitudes of those around us, and dominating all our thinking and all our life in every possible way. And behind them both is the devil with his malicious, malevolent, cunning wisdom and power, incredible in his might and his control of human events. Now, what God then is setting before Job here is a very pertinent and relevant question for all of us. Are you able to handle the enemy within and the enemy without? And especially that malevolent being who is behind them all, the world, the flesh, and the devil. One biblical commentator, Mr. Wordsworth, puts it this way. It seems probable that Behemoth represents the evil one acting in the animal and carnal elements of man's own constitution, and that Leviathan symbolizes the evil one energizing as his external enemy, that is man's external enemy. Behemoth is the enemy within us. Leviathan is the enemy without us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now with that to guide us as we look at these two beasts, let's see how God sets them before Job. Verse 15, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron." Incredible strength. Total self-sufficiency. That's the picture here. An animal so well adapted to its atmosphere, its milieu, that it is totally self-sufficient. Needs nothing else. The symbol of strength and sufficiency. Then in verse 19, you have a very interesting verse. "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." That's another one of those verses which in the original Hebrew language is difficult to understand. And perhaps another translation from the New English Bible will help us at this point. That version reads, "He is the chief of God's works, made to be a tyrant over his peers." Here's an animal that stands for that sense of tyranny that wants to rule over everyone else. It's a picture then of self-centeredness. That tyranny within us that wants to be in domination and in control of everything in our lives. And then Jehovah goes on, "For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the covert of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he's not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him with hooks or pierce his nose with a snare?" The obvious answer to all those questions is, here's a being who is so self-sufficient and so completely in control that he's filled with confidence no matter what happens to him. Self-confidence. So you have the qualities self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, and self-confidence. And what a better description of this enemy within us, our inheritance from Adam, this independent spirit that says, "I don't need God or anyone else. I'm sufficient unto myself." I read the other day concerning British people, four descriptions. A Welshman, I was told, prays on his knees and on his neighbors. A Scotsman keeps Sunday and everything else he can lay his hands on. An Irishman doesn't know what he believes, but is ready to die for it. And an Englishman is a self-made man and worships his creator. And though we may laugh at that application to British people, it applies to the whole human race, doesn't it? We're all like this. We uphold this independent spirit. We glorify it in our movies and our television. We hold it up before our young people as something to be aped and followed and imitated. We acclaim it as the American way of life. And it all is characterized by self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, and self-confidence. We take courses to make it, to increase this spirit within us. And yet God says that's the enemy. That's who we have to overcome. Then in chapter 41, you get this other animal, Leviathan, coming before us. As the first was a land animal, so this is a water animal. And we get a vivid description of it in detail throughout this account. Let me just share some of the things that are here. First, his untamability. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on leash for your maidens? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Who's ever been able in all the course of human history to reform the world, to make it serve the ends of humanity? This has been the whole nature of the struggle of history, is to take the world system with its all its many problems of relationship one with another, and its pride and its self-sufficiency, and to make it serve the ends of humanity. This is why every government, every administration struggles with the same problems. And it's been true all the way back through history to the earliest dawn of recorded events. No one has ever been able to master the problems of the world and its ways, because our system is wrong. Every generation of young people growing up senses it deep in their bones and somehow finds a means of expressing their revolt against the system. And this is the system that's described to us here. It lays its heavy hand of control upon all of us and insists that we conform to its system of values, its illusions of what is important and profitable in life. And we all find ourselves constantly living under this tremendous pressure and finding ourselves unable to resist it, just as it's described here. We cannot make it serve us. We cannot control it. Then God goes on to describe how unconquerable it is. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay hands on him. Think of the battle, and you'll not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is disappointed. He's laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Think back through history, all the proud conquerors with their fierce spirit that will not brook opposition, and how many times we have been afraid to stir this up or to try to oppose it. Then in verse 10, the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, God interjects a little parenthesis for Job to consider. If you can't handle this beast, he says, who then is he that can stand before me? Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What God argues is, Job, if you can't handle the scrub team, what are you going to do when the varsity plays? Or as Jeremiah puts it, if you are faint and weary when you run with the footmen, what are you going to do against horses? God says, I handle Leviathan all the time. That's my problem, and I can handle him. But Job, what are you going to do? And if you can't handle him, how do you ever hope to challenge me? Good question for Job to consider. Then he goes on to describe Leviathan further. He speaks of his self-defenses, his ability to defend himself. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can penetrate his double coat of mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Round about his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. You can see why many have thought this was the crocodile, because of the description of the overlapping shields on his back and sides. But the next section goes far beyond the crocodile. It's obviously a picture of a deeply entrenched, well-defended system that cannot be overthrown. But here we read of his awesome fierceness and frightening power. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh cleave together, firmly cast upon him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the nether millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid at the crashing. They are beside themselves. What an awesome picture of incredible strength and power. The great dragon breathing out flame from his nostrils and wiping out everything that comes against him. And then you have a section again on his invulnerability. How irresistible he is, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. Then his power. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be hoary. And finally, the secret of his life, his pride. Upon earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He beholds everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. What a creature. What a being. This incredible beast who is king over all the sons of pride, who teaches men how to act in pride and independence and self-sufficiency, and works it into a vast system of control that lays over all industry and labor and government and intercourse of every type, art and music and everything, and works it all together so that it rises up against God and His power and His might. This is the beast that Job is up against. Now God's question is, Job, are you able to handle this? And of course, where he's brought this man to is an awareness that these are the very things he has in his own heart and life. And they represent a power over which he has no control. Now, I think at this point, though it's not said, this is not said in the account, that God has made clear to Job what we are informed of at the very beginning of this book. That behind his sickness and his illness and his pain and his protracted agony lies this intense struggle with a satanic power. We know that that's the way the book began. Job didn't know that until this point. But now at last he's given a glimpse, a hint, a strong hint, that the reason behind his illness was not his own failure or his own willful misdeeds, but a deep and serious problem so embedded in his nature that he's not even aware it exists, and yet it's destroying him. And this is what God has to deal with. And this is what he still deals with us. Now, we get Job's reaction. Then Job answered the Lord, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. His first reaction is a new view of God himself. Notice the distinction he makes here, or the subjects he brings out. I know that thou canst do all things. God's omnipotence. Now, Job knew that at the very beginning. He knew God was an omnipotent being. Now he sees it expanded tremendously. But also he sees the sovereignty of God, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. The amazing mystery is that nothing that God ever plans ever sets aside man's responsibility, and yet nothing man ever chooses thwarts the purpose God intends to carry out. Isn't that amazing? Job has now learned that about God. He's a sovereign being, and all that he does is right. It's not only mighty, but it's right. It's in line with his character of love. He's consistent ever with himself. And then Job, when he sees God this way, sees himself rightly. This is always true. If we can't understand ourselves, it's because we don't know our God. And when man loses God, he always loses himself. And when man discovers God, he finds himself. This is what Job sees. Now he has a new view of himself. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God's first address to him. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. Here he's quoting God's second address to him. And he says, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice the difference. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. The inner eye of the heart sees the nature of God. And the result, Job says, I despise myself. Now that's repentance. What he's really doing is he is agreeing with what God says about him. He quotes what God says twice. He says, in effect, Lord, you asked me, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You're right, Lord. It's me. That's what I've been doing. I'm an ignorant man. I don't know enough to begin to challenge the wisdom of the Almighty. I'm just an ignorant, limited man who speaks without even knowing what he's talking about. You're quite right, Lord. It's me. And then he quotes God again. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. And he's saying, Lord, you're right about that too. I've been an arrogant man. I've been thinking I could answer your questions, and that I would even ask you questions that you couldn't answer. Lord, I've been an arrogant man. I see it now. Something within me has been proud and lifted up and self-righteous and confident that I was right, and I've been wrong all along. And so he says, Lord, I despise myself. Now, Job had never been in this place before. But he's learning at last what God seeks to teach us all, the hardest lesson of life, that the problem is never in others or in God, but the problem's in us. And it's a problem that only God can handle. We're unable, unequipped to handle it ourselves. And all we can do is put it back in His gracious hand. Now it looks as though God has humiliated Job, brought this poor broken-hearted man down into the dust almost cruelly. And yet it isn't cruelty, it's love. Because at this point, when Job has finally given up trying to defend himself and justify himself, that's the point at which God begins to heal and to pour into this man's life blessing he never dreamed of. Now, this is the story of the whole of Scripture, isn't it? Everywhere the Scripture seeks to tell us this. Jesus said it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the men and women who are bankrupt in themselves, who stop counting on what they've got to make it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God will begin to heal a life that repents before Him and begin to fill it with blessing and honor and glory and power. And none of these things will be worth one whit of the glory and joy that we've discovered in coming into a relationship with God Himself. That's what we're going to see in the closing section of Job. Here he is now, confessing his sin, but discovering the gift of forgiveness. Let's stand together. Be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this searching and penetrating look at our own hearts and lives. How proud we've been. How filled with self-justification, with complaints before you, the living God. Lord, teach us to put our hand upon our mouth and to do more than that, to admit to you that the problem lies with us and put it back into your loving hands, that by your redemptive grace you will heal us and restore us. We thank you for the gift, the glorious gift of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.